Psalm 98 this morning. Father, what a joy to be able to praise your name, to sing to you because of all that you've done for us. Encourage our hearts as we see reasons to praise you today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you're a Cleveland Browns fan, you have hope. That's all you have. The Browns were the sorriest team in the NFL this last year. They didn't win one game. Not a game. And that was preceded the year before by a 3-13 record. 2016, they didn't do much better. 2014, it might have been a glimmer of hope there. It almost looked like they were actually going to have a winning season, but it didn't quite pan out. It did that 7-9 wasn't too bad. But all the Browns fans remembered that that meager accomplishment was preceded by seasons of 4-12, 5-11, 5-11, 4-12, 5-11. Yep, all the Browns have is hope. That's it. But I can remember the glory years of the Cleveland Browns when I was growing up 90 miles from Cleveland. Back then, they were always a winning team in the 60s. They had winning seasons every year. They were generally in contention for the championship game with perennial powerhouses like the Green Bay Packers and the Baltimore Colts. And I mean, those were the good old days, because those were the days when the great Jim Brown was running up and down the field and setting all kinds of records and scoring touchdowns. And those were the glory days. And the people of Israel sometimes felt like a Cleveland Browns fan. They were longing for the glory days, longing with fading hope for the promises of God. Ever since the destruction of the kingdom, 586 BC, devout Israelites longed for those great days. In fact, devout Israelites still place a lot of hope in the great days, the coming days, the glory days, the days that God promised. When he made a promise to David, according to 2 Samuel chapter 7, said, I'm going to have a ruler sit on your throne, my throne, from your line, and he will rule forever. And the people of Israel have been looking for that king, the King of Kings, who's going to come and judge the earth in righteousness. And the astonishing part of that whole story is God already sent them that king. He already sent the promised King of Kings to live among his people, Israel, and offer them salvation. And what'd they do? Well, they rejected him, because he wasn't the kind of prophet or king or priest or judge they were looking for. And even more astonishing is the fact that in sending the king to the people of Israel, the triune God sent the Savior to all of us, who won for us our salvation from the power and from the penalty of sin. So what do we say about that salvation? I mean, how big of a deal is that? How can we respond? Well, according to Psalm 98, we respond with great rejoicing. We respond with a new song, a song that is fitting, because it recalls the amazing work of this God of salvation. So I want to spend just a few moments with you here this morning, just fixing our eyes on this psalm and fixing our minds on these wonderful truths and renewing a hope within us, renewing rejoicing within our hearts because of what God has done for us in this incredible plan of salvation. As we look forward to the completion of the plan when he comes to judge the earth in righteousness. Can we say with the psalmist this morning that the Lord has done marvelous things? Well, that's what we're supposed to be singing about. Singing a song that is worthy, and therefore it's going to be a song of distinct quality to the Lord. Verse 1, O sing to the Lord a new song. And probably you're going to be thinking to yourself, that sounds really, really familiar because we just studied Psalm 96 and the psalm begins the same way. These are very, very similar psalms. In fact, we call these companion psalms because they go together in various ways. In fact, we're going to talk about that in just a moment, how they go together. Because both of these psalms call on God's people to sing to the Lord a new song. In fact, that's the same phrase and the same call, the same challenge that shows up in other psalms like 33, 40, 144, 149. See it again in Isaiah chapter 42, verse 10. But here's an amazing thing. That same call to sing to the Lord a new song shows up in the last days, in the Revelation scenes. Revelation 5, 9, Jesus Christ, the Lamb slain before the foundation of the earth, walks forward, takes the scroll, the title deed for all of creation to redeem it. And what happens? All of heaven's throne room bursts forth in a new song. We read a song that was distinct for that special occasion, the great time of all the ages. You see it again in Revelation 14:3. In the midst of the great tribulation, you find the Lamb, Jesus Christ, standing on Mount Zion with 144,000 sealed witnesses. And all of the 144,000, as well as all of the host in heaven, burst out in a new song. And it's a distinct song. Special for that particular time. In fact, it's called a song that no one else can learn or sing except for the 144,000 and for the host that is in heaven. What an incredible song that must be. I get the idea maybe God intends for our new songs to be about salvation. Songs about salvation sung to the Lord, because only the Lord deserves those kinds of songs. And that's the songwriter's argument as you come kind of toward the end of the verse 1. Sing to the Lord this distinct song, this new song, this different song because of what He has done. What's He done? Well, look, He's done marvelous things. Now, that's true. But the thorough consideration of God's works in creation, they ought to result in praise. When you go out and consider what God has done and you consider the astonishing preciseness of all of creation, you ought to praise the Lord because His works are marvelous. And God's works are marvelous. He has done these works among humanity all throughout history. And you can read the history of God's works with people through the Bible. And boy, we marvel at that. But what's the most marvelous? You sit here this morning and I pose this question. What is your answer? What is the most marvelous work that God has ever done? See, that word is specific. It's there on purpose. It means surpassing, extraordinary, just like you'd think, even incomprehensible. Not surprisingly, it is often used about God's works in cosmic achievements, you know, as He sets the sun in place and the stars in place and He names them all and He puts them in order and they run their course, and that is a marvelous work. Sometimes it also talks about God's work in behalf of Israel. But again, what is the most marvelous work God has ever done? What's your answer? It's the last part of verse 1. His right hand and His holy arm have worked salvation for Him. Now, there's a reason why this verse references God's mighty arm, right arm and mighty hand. It's to draw attention to His personal involvement. It is His salvation. And therefore, it is work for His own glory. Notice the last word. Salvation for Him. It isn't that God needed to be saved. This is His salvation. It's His creation. It's what He has done for His own glory. And the marvel of salvation is that it's not about us. Yes, we are benefited by it. We are the recipients of great benefit through salvation. But folks, salvation's about God. If we just focus on that, it just raises us to a new level of appreciation for God. Salvation is His work for His glory. It's about Him. And that's why the work of salvation ought to draw praise and glory and adoration out of us. So what is this work of salvation? Well, I mean, that seems like an obvious question, doesn't it? I mean, just about everybody here will say, oh, we all know what that is. But it's good for us to think about it once in a while. Now, sometimes it's good for us to have somebody tell me the old, old story. What is this marvelous work of salvation? Well, that word salvation can actually be used to describe God intervening in a person's circumstances. To be able to deliver that person from harm or danger like He did with one of His servants called David. I mean, it was salvation when God delivered David from the lion, when God delivered David from the bear, when God delivered David from Goliath the giant, when God delivered David from his enemies. That was salvation. There's no question about that. It was deliverance. It can also refer to God intervening for His nation of Israel, as often He delivered them from mighty enemies. Even to this day, God will occasionally do a miracle like the seven-day war when He delivers the nation of Israel in astonishing ways. That's salvation. But the marvel, the incredible, indescribable, incomprehensible work of salvation is God saving sinners from sin. Something we just take so for granted. Ask a person, have you been saved? And we don't ask that anymore because of the answer we get, right? You know, you ask that question, what's the answer you get? Saved from what? That is a wonderful response. Because when they say, saved from what, I'm going to tell them the story of salvation. Saved from what? Sin. Its power to enslave you, its penalty and consequences. Sin is missing God's standard of righteousness. Sin isn't what I say it is. Sin isn't what you think it is. Sin isn't even really what your mom said it was. Sin is simply missing God's standard of righteousness demonstrated perfectly with Adam and Eve, who knew full well God's standard of righteousness was, do not eat the fruit of that tree of knowledge and good and evil, and they did exactly what God told them not to do. His standard of righteousness was, don't do this, and they did it. And as soon as they missed God's standard of righteousness, the entire perfect creation was marred with an offense against its Creator. And as a result, every single person who has been born since then, all of us, are born with sin. That is the propensity to offend God, the desire to offend God, and we do it. Continually. And the bad news is that sinful condition in which we are born, over which we have no choice, what comes with us naturally, that sinful condition has consequences. Horrible consequences. Consequences called death. And when we speak of death, we're talking about spiritual death. To where we are born in a condition where we are not responsive to God. To our Creator, we don't know what He says, we don't care what He says, we don't hear what He says. But it also results in physical death. Just as surely as God, when He gave the warning to Adam, said, don't eat of this tree, because the day that you do, dying you will die. And He was talking about physical death. And from that moment on, Adam began to die. And from the moment we are born, we're born dying. That is a consequence of missing God's standard of righteousness. But the worst consequence of all is not just spiritual death, physical death. It is eternal death. That is to be separated from God, your Creator, forever and ever and ever in a lake burning with fire, where you will suffer the consequences of sin in the most painful way imaginable forever in a place that was intended for the devil and his angels. There are consequences to missing God's standard of righteousness. And so there's great need to be saved from that. Because this depravity, this natural bent toward unrighteousness, is universal and it is thorough. It is universal in that no one is born not sinning. I know that's a double negative, and I did it on purpose so you'd get the point. No one is born not sinning. I mean, how did the Apostle Paul put it? Romans chapter 3, verse 10, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Missing God's standard of righteousness is universal. It affects everyone. It is thorough in that we are spiritually dead and incapable of responding to God. And all that He reveals about Himself, we cannot respond to that. Even as God reveals Himself in all of creation, and we can go out and observe nature, but the sinful man cannot respond. Even as He's revealed His character in our conscience, and we have this conscience that renders us guilty every time we break God's law, but we can't respond. He's revealed Himself in His Word, and so we can read the Bible and we know what it says, and the words make sense, but they have no impact on our soul. They don't change us. And He's revealed Himself in Jesus Christ, who we can talk about, but who by nature we do not No. And so God reveals just how spiritually dead we are. Ephesians 2, verse 1, you were dead in your trespasses and sin in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, that's Satan, and the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in our passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and we're by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Dead people like that, spiritually dead people, are incapable of response. We need to be saved. And that's pretty evident, isn't it? That is an incredibly great need. We need to be saved. How? That's the problem. How? Because we're spiritually dead by birth. Even when we hear God's Word, even when that Word convicts us of sin and we are found in our guilt, there is nothing we can do about it. What do? Well, I need to get busy and I need to work and I need to do this and this and this and this, and there is absolutely not one work or all of our works altogether that could possibly sway God in one iota to save us. What are we going to do? We are utterly lost and hopeless unless the Lord does something for us. And that the Lord does for us what we cannot do is the theme of this psalm. That's what it's about. Through the Lord's incredible grace, through His wonderful mercy to us, His right hand and His holy arm have worked salvation for us. Verse 1. That means that because God is gracious and because He is merciful, in His sovereign wisdom, He chooses to grant spiritual life. He chooses to give understanding and knowledge to us sinners who are utterly incapable of responding to Him. As Paul would say in Ephesians 2, He quickens you. He gives you life. He gives you understanding. Verse 8. Ephesians 2, by being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. He has raised us up with Him, and He seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. You know what that is? It's grace. For by grace you've been saved through faith. It's not your own doing. It's a gift of God. It's not of works, so that no one can boast. It's incredible. What amazing grace. What mercy the Father has shown to us through Jesus Christ. In fact, Jesus has described it like this. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I've come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but to do the will of Him who sent me. And what is that? This is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of the Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day, and no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Do you get it? The consummate salvation is the Lord Jesus Christ, who won our salvation, raising us up on the last day, as He judges the world for sin. And the person who has not experienced this marvelous miracle of salvation really doesn't grasp the glory of it all. I mean, the English words make sense, but the heart doesn't get it. I mean, a person like that just doesn't understand. What are you getting so excited about? What's so great about this? To him, it's really just a matter of a choice. A person makes a choice. Do I want to be religious or not? It's my choice. Do I want to be this denomination or this denomination or this church or this? It's just a choice. At the very, very best, he can experience the guilt of sin. And when he does, he responds by embracing moralism. Doing better. Living better. Living more like grandma set out to live. And at worst, he responds to the guilt of his sin that was a gift from God to arrest his attention by determining that he will do whatever works he deems are necessary in order to force God to save him. God gets no glory in that. To us, who God has in mercy and kindness and grace drawn to the Lord Jesus Christ, to us who have received this life from Him, what do? We rejoice. Seems so simple. That's why this psalm is all about overflowing joy. Unbridled rejoicing. Because praising the Lord because of His marvelous work in salvation is the only possible and only right response for us. And the more we grasp the wonder of it all, the more we're compelled to rejoice, the more we're compelled to praise Him, the more overwhelming the whole thing becomes to us. If you believe that you are truly saved, simply because you make good decisions, or because you're wiser than the rest of the sinners, you will end up being content mumbling empty platitudes about meaningless creeds. And that's sufficient. But to us who are saved by the power and the grace of God's arm of salvation, we just get overwhelmed by His mercy and His grace because of what He does And when that happens, we cannot help but sing. And even more amazing, God has made this salvation of His known. Look at three different statements here to that effect. Verse 2. God has made His salvation known. I mean, what glory would it be to the Creator to hide this incredible, marvelous work? There'd be no glory at all. The miracle of salvation is not some kind of a hidden secret initiation. The recipients of this marvelous salvation are not supposed to be some kind of a secret order, an invisible subculture. Through His Word, God has very plainly declared His work of salvation. He did that from the very moment that the first sin ever entered into this world, this creation. God made public at that moment in an address to Satan His plan of salvation. He promised, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise your head." Literally crush it. That's salvation. And for centuries, God pictured that incredible work of salvation through the vicarious sacrifices as blood was shed, innocent blood being shed to cover the sins of another. And throughout the Bible history, God kept on promising the Savior who would be that final sacrifice, who would provide the one sacrifice acceptable for all sin in His own blood. And for the past 2,000 years, messengers who have believed that, who have received that, who have been saved by the grace of God, have been announcing that same amazing salvation. The work of God's arm, His right hand. It's not that the work of salvation is not known. It is clearly known. Many of us have spent many times sharing this wonderful news of the salvation of Jesus Christ only to have that wonderful news rejected. And that's typical. And rather than embracing the wonderful news of salvation, people set out to make their own means, their own way, their own rules for gaining what only God can do. Notice the second statement about God's righteousness in salvation. He has revealed His righteousness in the sight of the nations. And that word "reveal" simply means to uncover. God has uncovered His righteousness. And this is amazing. Spiritually dead, sinful, offending people cannot by their own power somehow dig around in a dusty Bible or some kind of creed or commentary in a dusty library and find the incredible truth of salvation. No. God makes it plain. He uncovers it. We all know that we're sinners by nature. And so as a result, we all know that we have missed God's standard of righteousness. Because He has made this righteousness known, He has uncovered it, notice, to all the nations. Now typically, in the Old Testament especially, that word "nation" is referring to unregenerate, unsaved, unrighteous, ungodly pagans. And God has uncovered His incredible salvation to all of these kinds of people and made it very, very clear. How does He do that? Well, stop and think about this. Do the pagan tribes in the darkest, remotest areas of our world, jungles and places like South America and Africa and New Guinea, do they have laws? I mean, they never went to Harvard. They never went to Yale and came back and said, this is how we have laws to order our society. No, they have laws. It's just generally they're barbaric. You know, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, pig for pig, that kind of thing. You kill my pig, I kill you. See, nobody believes. Yeah, that's what they practice in New Guinea. Their laws are barbaric. They know there's supposed to be law. They know there's supposed... Why do they know that? God wrote His law on their conscience. But they're so sinful and so far from God, they can't make the connection. Consider the governing laws of what we would call cultured nations. It's interesting that the more impact the Bible has on a culture, the more their laws reflect the character of God. History shows that. History also shows, especially in our country, you take the Bible away and take away that influence, there is a perceptible departure from righteousness. Now, where could that be more obvious than in our public schools and in our courtrooms? Until you finally end up with anarchy, which everyone is doing that which is right in his own eyes, and we become law to ourselves, and no one can live in that kind of a society. But even with that, people groups are often governed by the law that God has written on their conscience. Why? He has revealed His righteousness. And it's known most obviously through His work of salvation. You see, God's righteousness in the work of salvation states very clearly that He has the right to judge. He has the right to condemn sin. He has the right to name the price for redeeming a victim of sin. He has the right to keep His word and to grant salvation to everyone who trusts Him because He gives them life. He reveals His righteousness in salvation. And third, we see that God's righteousness and salvation is based on His faithfulness. Verse 3. He has remembered His steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. And this is how God reveals His righteousness to us, through His steadfast love and faithfulness. Now you remember, I've said this several times the last few weeks. God's steadfast love is His absolute, unwavering holding to His covenants and promises. It's like His faithfulness. He isn't going to change. Whatever He said in His Word, that's it. It's not changing. And He will relate to His people, good, bad, or ugly, based on His covenants and promises. That's His steadfast love. He cannot fail. Because if He fails, He's not righteous. He's absolutely righteous, and so it is right for us to trust Him. And most astounding is what this verse says. Everybody knows this. Everyone knows this. Look back verse 2. He has revealed His righteousness in the sight of the nations. Look at verse 3. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of God. And so people are left without excuse. And that's why the Son says, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. God spoke the same message, still speaks it constantly through His creation. The invisible attributes, namely His eternal power, His divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since creation. With what result? So they are without excuse. In fact, because God has written His law on our conscience, we're without excuse. They show the work that the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. What an amazing work God has accomplished in giving us salvation, which shows to us His perfect and pure, overwhelming righteousness that cannot change because it's rooted in His steadfast love. And He has made this known, not only to the people to whom He has given life, but to everyone, all the people of all the nations. Know that God is righteous in salvation. So what are you going to do? Well, the acceptable response to this incredible gift from God is to praise Him. I want you to see something interesting here. I told you I was going to show you a connection between Psalm 96 and 98. If you look at the first words of 96, you remember the first 10 verses we studied last week, and we said, you know, those were part of the song that the people of God sang when David brought the ark back to Jerusalem, or to Jerusalem. You remember that? We kind of went and read that in 1 Chronicles 16. But I want you to notice a little bit here, verse 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, especially toward the end of this Psalm 98. I'm going to read to you another verse from the song that the people sang in praise and glory as they brought the symbol of God's presence into Jerusalem. 1 Chronicles 16, verse 32, let the sea roar and all, watch your text there and see what happens. And all that fills it, let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he's good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Say also, save us, O God of our salvation. Gather and deliver us from among the nations, that we may give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. What do you think it was like when they brought that ark into Jerusalem? I would say noisy. And that was biblical. Everyone ought to just break out in praise to the Lord. Verse 4. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth into joyous song and sing praises. Again, I remind you that joyful singing and praise is the theme of the psalm, especially these last several verses. Some form of joy is found in this section, these last few verses, four different times. And it's always like this. It's always just spontaneous. The words breaking forth. It just erupts. Now look at the word noise. You see it two different times here. This is a positive use of the word, but still, it's not, noise isn't structured. Sometimes you have planned noise, but most of the time it's more like grandkids. You know, it just happens. It's not structured. It's just sort of there at the least convenient times. But noise obviously speaks of loudness, shouting, singing, as we see here in this text, using instruments. What is noise? This is noise. Go to Clemson, football season. Be one of 83,000 people packed in those stands. The band's getting you hyped up. The buses have pulled up. The players are walking off the bus. You see them at the top of the hill. They're standing there with their hand on Howard's Rock. What you are about to experience is what is called the most exhilarating 30 seconds in college football. As the Tigers run down that field, I mean, if your hair doesn't stand up on the back of your head and you're just not overwhelmed, you're dead. It is the most overwhelming experience. That is shouting. That is raising your voice. That is noise. I mean, yes, the band's there, so there's instruments, and everybody's just all in, is a good way to put it. Now, go with me to a conference of 4,000 pastors and Christian workers all packed into this auditorium. And the song director gets up and he begins to lead music. And listen to those men sing. I'm going to tell you something. Same feeling. Erupting. Spontaneous. Joy. I mean, if you sit there and you just can't sing, there's something wrong with you. This is what the psalm is talking about. If I understand the salvation that God has done, this amazing work, and then someone starts leading us in a song about that salvation, you're going to erupt. You're going to join in and sing with them. Now, meet with me in the average church service in America on Sunday morning. And watch this poor, beleaguered worship leader trying to get, with all his might, God's people to sing about God's salvation. That ain't right. Something's wrong there. This psalm says, if you understand what God has done, we erupt raising our voices in joy. And we even use instruments, according to verse 6. Sing praises to the Lord with a lyre and sound of melody, with trumpets and the sound of the horn. Make joyful noise before the King, the Lord. That's the recipient. The King, the Lord. He's the one who is the focus. He's the one who gets the attention. We're singing to Him. In fact, what we're doing is joining all of creation in declaring this incredible truth of salvation. Look at the way creation is personified here, verse 7 and verse 8. It's kind of a... People who don't believe the Bible like to pull up a verse like this and say, that's corny. You know, that can't happen. We call this personification. Let the sea roar and all that fills it, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Rivers don't have hands. Let the hills sing together for joy. Hills don't have a voice. Yes. But they do praise God. And remember what Jesus said when the Pharisees said to him, tell these people to quit shouting that you are the promised king. And what did Jesus say? Okay, fine. If they be quiet, the rocks are going to shout. And I think they literally could shout. And so you have this picture, this personification of all of God's creation responding to God exactly the way we should. They are praising Him together. They're singing. In fact, the whole world and those who dwell in it, last part of verse 7. I mean, obviously, unbelievers are not going to join us. But certainly, recipients of God's salvation all over the world ought to be able to bubble over with joy for what God has done and what He will do. There we go. See, we generally don't connect this part. We just want to stay with the happy part. Yeah, I'm saved from the power and penalty of sin. Oh, yeah, but wait. It's not complete yet. Last part of verse 9. He comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. Almost kind of feels like a bucket of cold water was just dumped on you, right? I was just getting so happy there. I was about to start singing. And now you tell me this, God's going to judge. Well, that's a good thing. That's a wonderful thing. When the Lord comes to take His seat as the rightful judge, He will make every single thing in creation right. Isn't that good? I mean, don't you look forward to that? Where He will finally make things the way they're supposed to be? It's the Lord's righteousness that's the standard. Like we've been saying all through this whole sermon, this is why we're so joyful, because we know what the standard is. It's not changing. It's God's righteousness. It's His character. It's rooted on His steadfast love. The Lord's righteousness will be the standard of His judgment. And I just delight to know that all political correctness, all vain philosophies, all foolishness of the human heart is going to be judged by God's truth. That. I mean, isn't this amazing? You hold in your hands, or that, you know, something, but you have the Word of God in one form or another right there before you. And that is the standard of God's judgment for all of eternity. So we rejoice. Why? Because of God's salvation. We have hope. We have real hope. And frankly, we hope right now that more sinners will be saved, especially our loved ones and our friends and our neighbors and people we know and we've talked to. We hope they will be saved. And we're allowed to hope that, and we can hope that because God continues to do His amazing work of salvation. He will always operate according to His covenants, according to His promises. And so there's hope. And there's hope for me, hope for you, that we will live forever because God is true to His Word. And we hope in the day when God judges in righteousness that all injustices, all lies, all wickedness that we see in this world every day that is so heartbreaking will be gone. Sentenced to eternal punishment where it belongs. And so, really, we can't help but rejoice. But really, we can't help but raise a song of joy and gladness, a song of hope, right? There ought to be something exhilarating to being able to rehearse what God has done for us. Got it?